Holy doctrine of the celestial flesh, one that, by the way, even though Hoffman and Menno Simons held to it, soon after Menno Simons passes on, the Mennonites, they just drop the doctrine. But I'm uncomfortable with that doctrine. The early violence in response to persecution, they were a... Thousands and thousands of Anabaptists were persecuted, killed, either by burning or by drowning. And some of them decided they would take matters into their own hands. And that's the result of the biggest example of that is Munster, which was a tragedy. Another thing I think is a weakness in some Anabaptism is their rigor in church discipline, which is also practiced by the pacifists, who I think went overboard in their reaction to Munster. They went overboard, and so that's another weakness. And finally, one that may not be their fault per se, but I think a major weakness with many of the Anabaptists, and it's a major weakness that we have struggled with in our own tradition as Baptists, is the lack of theological depth. And it's because for so long they were persecuted, they could not... pursue university training. They did not have the leisure time to do it, and therefore they just did not have the great theologians, especially in their later years. They have begun to have great theologians again. We have begun to have great theologians that are, I think, on par with some of the greats in other Christian traditions, but I would say that would be a weakness as well.
The Reformed tradition is part of the Magisterial Reformation. If the group that Dr. Yarnell were talking about is the Radical Reformation, the Reformed would be part of that Magisterial Reformation, who believed that the Reformation could come about through the employment of magistrates in the state. The union of church and state, as we will see, I think is a weakness of the Reformed tradition in its early years. But The Reformed tradition is one of the three wings of the Magisterial Reformation. You have the Lutheran, which is the first large strand, obviously active in Germany and the Scandinavian countries. The Anglican tradition, which is, I think, in many respects Reformed, but it has other elements in it that would make it a distinct grouping and tradition. Then the Reformed tradition, which originates originally, I would say, with German-speaking Swiss, men like Huldreich Zwingli and then Heinrich Bullinger, but probably is best known for its association through John Calvin. In some respects, the Reformed tradition begins in May of 1549 when John Calvin made a surprise trip with a friend of his, Guillaume Farel, to Zurich. Heinrich Bullinger had no idea he was coming. He turns up, and the German-speaking Reformed communities and the French-speaking Reformed communities had disagreements over the presence of Christ at the table. And in a two-hour conversation, they hammer out a consensus, which in some respects is the foundation of what we would describe as the Reformed tradition. My overview is a bit broader. Dr. Yarnell focused on the Reformation. Some of the strengths that I will touch on pick up later strands. I have 7 strengths and 4 weaknesses of the Reformed tradition. I think the first great strength of the Reformed tradition is its theocentricity. By the emphasis on the sovereignty of God, which is very much a theme of Calvin, you have this great focus on God. Calvin's great work, The Institutes, begins with these two great knowledges, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of man. You can't really know God if you don't know who we are. You can't know who we are except in the light of God. Where then should we begin? It's kind of a circular knowledge, and he says we need to begin with the knowledge of God that's only right and proper. So theocentricity has been a great strength of the Reformed tradition and those who've embraced broadly those doctrines. And along with that, the glory of God. I think if there are two key elements in Calvin's theology, it's not the 5 points. They're the Synod of Dort. They're responding to some degree later issues. Calvin's great themes in his theology are the sovereignty of God over all of creation, including, obviously, the issues of salvation, and his glory, the end for which we were made. And then, secondly, in the Reformed tradition, the great strength has been on the Word of God, the spirituality of the Word. And there have been differences as to details of that, but the great theme of the Reformed tradition has been that our doctrine, our life, our teaching is to be drawn from the Word of God. And thus the great focus on the preaching of the Word, meditation on the Word, and memorization as an aid to the meditation on the Word. Thirdly, in the Reformed tradition, in those early years, there was not only a desire to recover a biblical understanding of salvation, justification by faith alone being obviously the foundation there, but also to reform worship. And in the Reformed tradition, there has been this great emphasis. Again, differences on how it works out, challenges as to how we implement it, but what's real broadly called the regulative principle, that God would not leave the worship of himself to the imagination of man. He has laid down in his word principles, and that which is commanded in his word is what we should do. And thus the concern for purity of worship has been a solid theme in the Reformed tradition. Fifthly, revival. I think the French Reformation is revival. I don't think you can understand any other way in France to go from, in 1530, maybe 5,000 evangelicals, it's a contemporary term that was used, where by the time that Calvin dies in 1564, there are 2 million evangelicals. From 5,000 to 2 million in 35 years. Close to 2,000 congregations, some of them like the one at Charenton, just outside Paris, with probably 10 to 15,000 members. And so the Reformation is a period, I think, in the Reform wing of this massive outpouring of the Spirit. And that's a theme that continues in the Reformed tradition. One thinks of a place like Kirkeshots in 1630, John Livingston preaching, a man who the previous evening prior to his sermon on the Monday morning, there had been a communion season. They asked him to stay and preach the following day. He actually started to sneak away the evening. He was a young man. He was in his 20s, didn't feel he was up to preaching with such a number of worthy ministers there. But God spoke to him as he was going away. He came back, and during his sermon that day, held out of doors. It begins to rain, but God constrains by his Spirit the people there, and 500 are saved in one day. And then obviously you're more familiar probably with the great awakenings of the 18th century and early 19th century. All of those key figures, except for the Wesley brothers, they're all men who embraced broadly the sort of truths that you find in Calvin, etc., the key soteriological truths. So revival, I think, has been a great theme in Reformed witness. And the interest in the Spirit. B.B. Warfield may have been exaggerating when he said that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and his application of his work to the life of the believer had to wait until the Reformation. And it was primarily in the life of theology of Calvin that was given expression. And from Calvin it came down to his heirs, and he mentions the Puritans, and from them down to the evangelical nonconformists in the 18th century. That may be somewhat of an exaggeration, but there's been this massive concern with the Spirit which we've lost in many respects. We've allowed certain groups to take it over, and some of us are afraid of the Holy Spirit, but that was not true of various Reformed figures. And then this is, that was actually four. The fifth is mission. That is a debated issue. Can Calvinists be evangelistic? I think Calvin is. There are some challenges in his theology. His union of church and state, which is going to be seen as a weakness, I think inhibits an element of it. But I think Calvin had a vision. He would regularly pray. If you go through his sermons in Deuteronomy, which unfortunately have not been printed, I don't think in English, but if you go through all of them and you hear his prayers, you read his prayers at the end of them, he regularly prays that the grace that he's been talking about would be extended all over the world. And he says it is our duty to pray that this treasure we have received be spread throughout the earth. And you find it in the Puritans. You find a man like John Eliot. It's not there in the the full tide of the 18th century, but it's there. John Bunyan, the hunger to take the gospel into places that didn't have a gospel witness. And then the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards is the grandfather of the modern missionary movement, and then obviously William Carey. And the modern missionary movement began with men who had reformed convictions of the sovereignty of God, and that they could go out and labor in very difficult conditions and trust that God would bless their labors. Holiness, I think it's very intriguing. If you examine Calvin's understanding of discipleship, it is very similar to some of the Anabaptists that he spurned. And I think wrongly, some of them wrongly rejected as heretics. Their understanding that discipleship is a renunciation of this world, and it is a following of a pathway of suffering. Calvin has a very strong concept of the suffering church. He tells the churches in France, if you're attacked for the gospel's sake, do not resist with the sword. They basically followed his advice until he was dead. And then they did just that. They resisted with the sword. And then finally, and this is a later witness, there's been, I think, in the Calvinist tradition, the kind of world renunciation you find in Calvin. But then there's also been a man like Abraham Kuyper in the 19th century, his famous statement, there is not one square inch of this universe that Christ, Jesus Christ, does not say of it, it is mine. And Calvinist witness in all of the spheres of life, an attempt to understand what does it mean to be a Christian in the arts and Christian music and some of the tremendous treasures we have as Western evangelicals in terms of culture. People like Rembrandt come out of this whole context. But there are weaknesses. Calvinism has at times led to an introspection and an insularity. I don't think this is true of Calvin. Calvin wrote an enormous amount of, spent an enormous amount of time and energy trying to unite churches. He failed. But he once told Philip Melanchthon, I would willingly come there and travel over, Dale Mountain if we could sit down and have a face-to-face discussion and try to clear up some of our differences. But sometimes Calvinists have been very insular. And you think of the great decline in among Calvinistic Baptists in the 18th century, the insularity, the introspection. And some of this goes back to certain areas of Calvinist theology. The issues of election and predestination, I think wrongly taught, wrongly preached, have forced people to try to figure out, am I among the elect? To the point that it stymies them and they can't move beyond that, and so on. And so that's been a problem. Wherever Calvinism has been strong, there's always been hyper-Calvinism. And there is a temperament that will take scriptural truth to its what seems to be its logical conclusion, but an unbiblical conclusion. And wherever Calvinism has been renewed and revitalized, invariably you've got hyper-Calvinists who emerge. And we've seen that in the last 30 years with the Calvinist resurgence. There are various types who scare me, and men on the web, I won't mention a name, but who argues that first of all, Arminians can't be saved, they're not saved. If you're a Calvinist and you believe Arminians are saved, you're not saved. And so he says things like Spurgeon's not saved and Martin Lloyd-Jones is not, none of these men, and it's very disturbing. But it seems to be that there are certain character types who get drawn to Calvinism and then go beyond the biblical limits. Calvin, in his basic thought, had a desire for independence of the church from the state, but he failed to follow that through. I think the burning of Servetus, you can explain it historically in the context. Everybody in Europe would have wanted to burn this guy. Secondly, he was a nutcase. Calvin told him not to come to Geneva. If you come and preach anti-Trinitarianism, the city will arrest you. The guy doesn't heed the warnings. He comes anyway. I mean, the guy, there's an element of his character that wanted maybe the limelight or whatever. But they should never have burned him. And what we read earlier this evening, Thomas Helwys, that when it comes to our relationship with God, there is no earthly power that can demand and force itself into our conscience and stand between us and God. And the persecution of the Anabaptists by Reformed and Lutherans at the time of the Reformation is a travesty. It's a tragedy. And we need to, I think, for what it's worth, I think we need to apologize to those brethren, that those of our forebears that we love put some of them to death. You know, it should disturb us. And then there have been some wings, I think, of the Calvinist community that have had a very negative view of the larger sphere in which we're called to live, our culture. I think it's important as Christians we think through the arts. We're not all called because we don't necessarily have the time or the gifting, but some Calvinists have become maybe part of their insularity from society, but they've had a very negative view about the lives that we are called to live in this world. There may well be other weaknesses, but those are ones that come immediately to mind.
Thank you. One other weakness, the Reformed tradition went longer than the Anabaptist tradition. So. All right, these men are going to dialogue between one another now.
Okay. I guess my listening to Dr. Yarnell, and it was very helpful going through the various types of Anabaptists that you felt could be models. In the Reformed tradition, as it's come down to us, it's very clear there is a continuity. You've got those early Reformers, men like Calvin, etc., and then you've got the Puritan movement who comes out of that. And then for us as Baptists, you've got those Calvinistic Baptists, particular Baptists, who come out of them. And so I can look back as a Baptist who delights in Reformed theology. I can look back and say, well, there's a John Spilsbury or a William Kiffin or a Joseph Stennett or John Gill in his piety, and then all the way to Carey and down to the present day. And so I see a stream. But the one thing I thought of when you were talking is that you've got those early Anabaptists, but who would you see as coming after them, like in the Mennonite and, say, Hutterite traditions that you would point to?
Yeah, I mean, you do have some in the late 16th century who I think still do provide inspiration. One group, part of the difficulty with the Anabaptists is that they were persecuted communities. And anytime you have persecution, you have people that will run for the dark because people just don't like being persecuted. And so the publication of your views, you don't want to do that if you're going to die. You know, you tend to become, you talked about insularity, the Anabaptists did have this outgrowth, this desire to tell other human beings about Christ and their experience with Christ and the Spirit, and they had that in a strong way in the early years. But because of persecution, because of the temptation of spiritualism, which downplays the visible church, they did enter an insular phase. And they have, you know, one of the communities that I have been interested, have had a growing interest in, is not really the Mennonites. Now, mind you, Anabaptists, I mean, the Hutterites and the Mennonites are the two biggest communities we know about, the Amish. But there are other communities that have gone in different directions. Those communities ended up in the Americas. You know, recently Southwestern Seminary started a relationship with the Bible Seminar Bonn, which is a group of German Baptists who had been, many of them had migrated as Mennonites, as Lutherans, as secularists, as Baptists to Russia under Catherine the Great. And they stayed there and they prospered for a number of years, and a number of Hutterites made it over there as well. But then, under communism, they began to suffer greatly, and they were persecuted greatly. And because they were of German ethnicity and had kept their language, under Hitler, some of them did cooperate with the Nazis. Others of them tried to keep their distance. But no matter what, who did what, after the Russians regained control of their south and their west, they were persecuted heavily. But those communities somehow kept their faith through that intense persecution. The churches, the Mennonite churches there, actually begin to combine with the Baptists. And so that now, after the Berlin Wall fell, you had this mass migration of Russian, German, Baptists, Mennonites back to Germany. And who would have thought, you know, what's happened with mainline German Baptist life is it has gone liberal like the rest of Protestantism there in Germany. Now you have a vibrant evangelical Baptist / Mennonite community of churches that are just reaching out to Germans, and now Germans are becoming Christians. And so, you know, I'm interested in those histories, but they do. I mean, when I talked about the lack of depth of their theological discourse, it's also the historical side. You know, you don't keep church records if somebody can take it and use it as a means for persecuting you. So sometimes we just don't know. And that's a difficulty of persecution. So I don't know if it's entirely their fault. Maybe we have to have, a vigorous aspect of the Christian community that is going to bear the sword on behalf of Christ, which I disagree with, but there you have it.
I guess what I'm thinking of is if I'm, let's say, your students, who go out into churches, and they're going to be teaching, say, in a Sunday school context, something of the heritage of Baptists. And what material is there that they can turn to?
Yeah.
And whereas in that Reformed kind of tradition, whether you call it that or not, there's a very rich number of streams. Now, part of that's the language issue. A lot of that stuff originally written in English.
Right. We've got to remember, Reformed can be broadly used. I mean, I've heard historians who have referred to Reformed, and they mean all Baptists by that. It's everything but Lutherans, Anglicans, and Roman Catholics. It's not quite there. So, but if you were to look at the General Baptists, for instance, I do think you have heroes there. I mean, you do have in the 17th century, not only those that I spoke about earlier, but you have a vibrant community of General Baptists who are quite orthodox in their outlook and are active in propagating the faith. They arise, you have a revival of the General Baptists in the 18th century. The difficulty with the General Baptists, of course, is that they succumb to both Arianism or Socinianism in the late 17th and early 18th century, and then in the late 19th century they're the ones that are more impacted by liberalism. But you know, I'm interested in the Anabaptists, but not on their own. In the formation of Christian doctrine, you'll notice that I used quite freely the terms free churches, believers' churches, and it's because I think there's a characteristic, and the Anabaptists of the 16th century, and I would argue some of the writings of a Harold Bender and so on discipleship in the 20th century, in the 21st century, are very helpful for living and expressing the Christian life, both as a community and as individuals. But there are others as well in the Free Church tradition. I mean, some of the medieval heretics actually have some things that we can find edifying in their lives. And I'm not arguing for a trail of blood succession here, okay? But anytime there's a community that wants to live a disciplined life under the lordship of Jesus Christ according to his word, you've got free churches that are going to pop up. Those are the people. And so for me, my major concern extends far beyond that. Now, that means that there's not that straight line. But part of the reason is because of their freedom. Another part of the reason is because they've been persecuted. And so, but I'm not just interested in the Anabaptists as a theologian. I'm also, by the way, interested in Calvinists. My difficulty with what I see so often is today is that Calvinism has become such a great force in American Christianity, including among most of those who are actually my theological conversation partners among Southern Baptists. I mean, most of my colleagues who think theologically within the Southern Baptist Convention are actually Reformed. And often I'll run into the attitude that being Reformed is the measure of truth. And that's where I have difficulty. See, I want to depend on Reformed theology only insofar as it's right. You know, and I'm willing to critique it. But sometimes I run into the attitude that if you critique Reformed theology, if you critique Calvinism, if you critique John Piper, oh my goodness, you've done, if you say something against a Reformed figure, you know, Charles Spurgeon. I criticized Charles Spurgeon at one point. I thought my head was going to be taken off, you know. And I love Charles Spurgeon. But I'm willing to criticize as well. And I think part of maturity is being able to draw upon various traditions and listen to them without having to have a closed mindset to other views. And sometimes I know you don't have that, Michael, but sometimes I run into that with people, especially among younger theologians.
Well, I would personally think that part of growing in Christ is a recognition that Scripture is the touchstone of all doctrine and life and thought. And no matter how highly you view a theologian, the Andrew Fuller Center is named after, I think, a remarkable theologian, but there'd be areas, you know, it is under his embrace of governmental language for the cross and the work of Christ, I think, is a problem. He doesn't deny penal substitutionary atonement, but I don't think it was helpful because I don't think it's biblical. And I do think that part of maturing in Christ is recognizing that the best of men do have clay feet, and it's not a renunciation of all that is good in them to recognize that there are problems. You know, when you were saying that about Spurgeon, I think about Spurgeon's great thing with the smoking, and a man named Pentecost had come to preach a sermon on holiness and criticized as a mark of unholiness was smoking. And Spurgeon promptly rising after the man speaking, thanking him profusely for a great address on holiness. But then he was planning to go home that afternoon and smoke a cigar to the glory of God. And that's a true story. And I don't think that's a good model. I have some friends who think that smoking cigars is a mark of Christian liberty. I think it's, first of all, they're smelly, stinky, and I think it's just stupid. But
one thing I want to say, and I want this to be heard. I've put out often because I'm asked to do so, but I have put out at times both criticisms and appreciations of Calvinism. And I think some people see that, oh, he's just anti-Calvinist. That's not true. There are certain tendencies within Calvinism that I have doubts about, others that I do oppose. And some of them you mention as the weaknesses. And so You oppose those weaknesses. You'd like to see those things strengthened. I do too. When I was a young minister coming out of seminary, getting into the local church pastorate, you know, we asked our seminary professors, what commentaries do you find helpful in sermon preparation? And, of course, you know, we were recommended several sets, including, you know, like the Word Biblical Commentary and so on. I found most of them were not really helpful for me for preaching. There were two sets of volumes that I purchased for my library as a young minister that I found absolutely helpful for Scripture proclamation, for the preparation of Scripture proclamation. One was Calvin's commentaries. Very useful, by the way, for most books except for the book of Revelation, which he unfortunately did not take the time to write a commentary on. And Spurgeon's sermons. Now, both of those men come out of the Reformed tradition. And what I'm saying is that for preaching's sake, I found them more useful than almost anything else. So does that make me Reformed? No. And I'm not willing to identify myself as Reformed. And I guess I have a question for you, Michael. Why identify yourself as Reformed or Calvinist? What is the advantage of that, of taking that label upon oneself?
Well, for me personally, I think there is an identity there. And I think it's vital. One of the things I feel my duty as a historian is to understand who we are as a people, where we've been, where we've come from, so that I might help the students who are learning church history have some idea as to where we're going. And I think a vital part of that is identity. And Baptists, in terms of the identity there are obviously in that the Baptist story at the beginning, you laid it out very well this evening, Smith and Helwys and Merton. But then you have the rise of the particular Baptists in the 1630s, and that tradition becomes that's the major tradition of fidelity to Scripture. And the general Baptist, Dan Taylor, who brings about a revival through God's grace at the end of the 18th century, basically sums up the general Baptist story as they degraded the Lord Jesus and he degraded them. And the general Baptists in the 18th century disappear into heterodoxy. And then it's John Clifford, a successor of Dan Taylor, in the 19th century general Baptist, who is one of the major opponents of Spurgeon, not on the issues of Reformed theology, but on Scripture. And I came with generally give to students, here is an identity. Here is who we are. And you can track that there is a great stream of men and churches with their problems. But broadly, I mean, I can give people John Gill. I can give them his Song of Solomon. And there is a rich piety there. I mean, there's elements of Gill that are problematic. But even a man like Fuller, who felt that Gill had certain problems when it came to the free offer of the gospel in his systematic theology, could recommend Gill in his commentaries, and actually would quote Gill in his commentaries against Gill in his systematic theology. And so I think it's important. We live in a day of massive confusion. And what used to be clear in terms of what it meant to be an evangelical is increasingly not clear. And where then do we find an identity? And I think there is this rich tradition, which I hope, because you belong to that tradition of witness, means you can still appreciate a George Whitfield, who's an Anglican and whose ecclesiology is problematic. Or you can appreciate elements of Wesley. When I was the principal of Toronto Baptist Seminary, we actually, on my instructions, we put a picture of Wesley right in the front hall. And I did it because this man loved souls. And I knew that, because Toronto Baptist Seminary was a Calvinist school. You'd have Calvinists coming out. What on earth is that guy doing there? And I said, well, because he's a standing rebuke to us if we don't love souls and have a passion for the salvation of sinners as he did. And so I think we can learn from other figures, and some of these early Anabaptist figures we can definitely learn from. But there is this rich tradition, I think, who we can define ourselves as. And I'll admit, some of that may be personal. There may be personal reasons in my own personal psyche, my own personal history, that is looking for a group of people to identify with. But I do think that's important, and that it's not simply, I'm eclectic and I'm choosing this, this, and this. But as a Baptist for whom the communal experience of Christianity is absolutely bedrock, well, I think it's important to be able to identify myself with a people. And so that's why that's the best tradition. It's not perfect. It's got its problems. It spawned off hyper-Calvinists, primitive Baptists, etc. But there is there's a solid tradition. I can give into the hands of students, read these men, and some of these women, like Ann Steele, whose hymnody we sang tonight, or Ann Dutton, read her. And I can basically trust the Gospels there. They'll learn how to do church. They'll learn witness, etc.
When I see the same difficulty that you do, I think, you know, there was a time 20 years ago where being evangelical meant something definite, and it was because we knew what we were not, liberals. We knew we weren't liberals. But now even the liberals want to call themselves evangelical because it sells books. You know, I think Daryl Hart's deconstruction of evangelicalism, I mean, that I think Daryl got it right in many ways. Evangelicalism is losing its meaning, and I think it's because it lacks an ecclesiology. But when so I have that same desire to provide my students with an identity. But my impulse is to move towards a Baptist identity. And when I say Baptist, that includes, of course, Reformed Baptists. But it also includes non-Reformed Baptists and non-Calvinists and anti-Calvinists, Arminian Baptists. It includes them all. And then when I look out at a Baptist identity, I also look at the free church believers, churches, the baptizing churches of other types that aren't Baptist as helping to provide that identity. And so I look to their writings and their books. Is there something that we can put together that is both respectful of that free church stream with all its strengths and weaknesses, and that is also appreciative of the reform stream?
That's a question. Okay. Well, I think if you look, in the English-speaking world, the 18th and 19th century, the only people who were baptizing believers were Baptists. I mean, the Mennonites have disappeared. They've all gone to Germany, Russia, as you indicated. The Hutterites pretty well as well. You don't have Baptist witness or believers' churches witness in the European continent until Johann Oncken goes back, or maybe 1815 after the Haldanes go over to Geneva and you get the emergence of free churches with people like César Malin and so on. But Baptists are it. I mean, they stand in some respects in glorious isolation. I mean, you obviously do have Congregationalists, but they still have an infant Baptist model. But it's Baptists who have that strong commitment to the separation of church and state, the vital importance of the believer's that it's believers who are members of the local church. And in some respects, the 20th century is the story of the Baptistification of other denominational bodies, as Martin Marty once described it. And so that once I get beyond the 20th century, I've got Baptists. And I do think, there are obviously stories in there that of communities that are not as Calvinistic as others, but I think the broad story is a Calvinistic story. And so that's why, once you go beyond the 20th century, you have to go back to the 16th century, really, to find significant communities that don't have that identification with Calvinistic theology.
I'm sorry. Say that.
Well, between the 19th century and the 16th century, the story of believers' churches is basically Baptists. The Mennonite and Hutterite communities are so heavily persecuted. They either go underground, as you said, or they eventually flee to Russia, and they really don't have that ongoing witness.
Now, I would include, even though they are not a baptizing church, they are a free church, and that is the Methodists. I mean, I would include them within the stream. I mean, you mentioned earlier Wesley. I would include them within the stream of those, and they have a large witness of those. But
they're only free churches from the 1790s onwards, and they still baptize infants.
Right.
And they are Wesley basically was, when his opponents called him the Pope of the he was the Pope. And the hierarchical, the government, the church government model of Methodism basically is hierarchical. It's an Episcopal model, which stands in strong contradistinction, I think, from our commitment to congregational church government.
Absolutely. But, you mentioned earlier that you're able to look at Anglicans who are reformed.
Well, I think we can learn from them.
Yes.
But I think my point was, if I'm looking at, here is a body of people, who am I? And what is the mold that our churches are to be fitted into? Obviously, Scripture is the mold. But what people have best caught a scriptural vision? And it's that people we call Baptists.
I would agree.
Do you
see them as mostly Reformed Baptists?
Once you get beyond, say, once you go back beyond 1900, I think the large consensus is Calvinistic, with various shades.
Okay. Well, see, and that's I guess that's my difficulty. What is Calvinistic? What is Reformed? Because when I look at Southern Baptists in the 20th century, Reformed is not the first idea that comes to my mind.
No, but you've also got some significant problems in early Southern Baptist life in the 20th century.
Yes.
And my question is, I guess one of the questions I would have is, the commitment to a broadly Reformed worldview a bulwark against liberal theology? And why is it that the General Baptists so easily succumbed to heterodoxy in the 17th, and then after revival, within the 100 years, they'd succumbed to heterodoxy again?
Yeah, I guess, for me, I'm not so interested in Arminianism, which is what General Baptists do become. But you look in the United States at the whole separate Baptist tradition that is Calvinistic, but as they move south and they become into the Sandy Creek tradition, they do become the major part of Baptist life in the South. Now, they don't write like the Calvinists do, but they do witness and they do worship in ways that are not necessarily Reformed. And so I don't see Reformed Baptist as the trustworthy identity. I see it as a trustworthy identity with major problems. To be Baptist, Michael, to be a good Baptist, do you have to be a Reformed Baptist?
First of all, I personally don't like the term Reformed Baptist.
Or Calvinistic Baptist.
Calvinistic, yeah, I prefer that.
That was a yes or no question.
You can expound if you
Yes. Yeah, I do think. Well, even if you only accept the 2 points, total depravity, eternal security.
That makes you a Calvinist.
No. No, not necessarily. But that's moving within a Calvinistic framework.
See, I've always thought that was just moving in a biblical framework.
Well, well, that means that to be Calvinistic is biblical.
You want to let some people answer?
Sure. Yeah.
Well, you may prefer just to listen to these two go back and forth. That's excellent, isn't it? But if you would like to, come to the microphones and direct a question at either Dr. Haken or Dr. Darnell or both. And I'm sure they will answer briefly.
I do think the element of heritage or belonging is at least important. Perhaps it's died down a little, but there was a season, maybe in the last 10 to 15 years, where you would read articles of evangelicals or, well, let's just say Protestants, going to a Roman Catholic or Eastern tradition, just not necessarily from a theological angst, but just from this existential angst of continuity. And so Calvinists or the Reformed tradition out of the Reformation or whatever tradition, just the desire to say I have a name, not in a superficial sense, but very much in this continuity sense, because evidently it really has... It really is an existential angst for a significant amount of individuals.
I think you're right, Dr. Smith. What I have noticed is that many people are looking for what John Smith began to look for, and that is a succession. They wanted the surety, or what you refer to as a continuity. They wanted a succession, a continuity. And it's very strong among many evangelicals who do come out of a free church tradition, which tends to downplay tradition, especially among our laity. They do downplay tradition. So you have this flight towards other traditions that do make for themselves claims of continuity. You have a flight towards Geneva. You have a flight towards Rome. You even have a flight towards Constantinople, and to me that flight doesn't make sense, because what you're doing is you're saying Spirit, Church are not enough. I need somebody to settle my theology for me, which I think robs you of the personal growth of learning these things in the community. So I'm not attracted to the whole idea of succession. I don't like, and Baptists got tied up into it at one time with the whole landmark movement, but everybody else was claiming a succession. But yeah, Dr. Smith, I think you're right. There's this desire for the surety of a tradition. And the free church tradition emphasizes freedom, which doesn't have that sense of surety. But I think that's okay.
Speaking of succession, sort of on the lines of what Dr. Haken was speaking of, maybe not succession, but continuation. Are there any evangelical Anabaptists that you're aware of today? The reason I ask it, I have some friends that are Mennonites in Georgia, and there's a group of them becoming evangelical Calvinistic, and because of that, they'll no longer consider themselves Mennonite, which is sort of odd. So I was wondering, are there any groups that you would still consider evangelical Anabaptist?
I mean, you do have them. their arguments are different. You know, I went to a conference at Bluffton University recently on Pilgrim Marpeck, and I was surprised by the reactions. I mean, they have their downright liberals. Denny Weaver is a true liberal. He doesn't think we need to hold to substitutionary atonement, and he thinks it's a violation of their idea of peace. But he also has vigorous opposition from people like Tom Finger, from John Roth, and so there are a number of evangelical Anabaptist theologians that are writing today. Neil Blau is another one. Because at that conference, it was interesting. A lot of them had read my book, and they were reacting to it because they saw some things to react to, I guess. Their conservatives liked it. Their liberals didn't.
I guess what kept going through my mind, I mean, there's some sense to me anyway that a continuing tradition, either the Anabaptist or the Reform, in a way is a stamp of approval and, you know, gives us some sense of saying this, you know, this is the biblical tradition as it should be.
Yeah, you know, the problem is that if you want that continuation with Reformed theology, you have to stop at the 16th century. Unless you accept the argument that Reformed theology is just another manifestation of scholastic medieval theology, which I'm sure most Reformed theologians wouldn't want to claim. But, I mean, that's pretty limited. I mean, that's...
Well, there is an Augustinian.
Right.
Strain.
Yeah. And then behind him there's Paul, right?
Yep.
Yeah. I've used the same argument when I was at Duke against all of the Arminians there. You know, I think sometimes we do want that surety, and we do see commonalities. You see a commonality between Augustine and Calvin, but it's not a perfect commonality.
No.
And moreover, I just have, you know, when I look at the Baptist tradition, I mean, we really start 1609. Does that mean that our tradition is weaker than the Reformed and the Lutheran because they started in the 1500s?
No.
Or does that mean that the Roman Catholics who claim the totality of orthodoxy except for the East back to the time of Peter, you know, does that mean that they have that claim? The whole argument of continuity, in my opinion, ultimately leads you past Geneva and Wittenberg right back to Rome, and that's why I'm not in favor of the continuity argument. And plus, there, you know, where were the baptizing churches? Well, you get intimations that they might have appeared at certain points. Is there a solid succession? I would say that would be hard to prove. The difficulty is persecution. Infant baptism tied with the church state drove any New Testament ecclesiology into the ground. And I think that's what being Baptist is primarily about, is that New Testament ecclesiology. And there have been groups throughout history that have tried to claim a New Testament ecclesiology, but not a continuous succession. And that's the difficulty I have with it. When you look at John Smith, when you look at the covenant that they took in Gainsborough, in what was it, 1606, they make a covenant together to obey whatever God shows them or will show them in His Word. They have that further light clause. That's, you know, Smith follows that covenant. That's what leads him to recover believers' baptism. That is a novelty in history. If I'm looking for continuity, I don't want to be a Baptist. But I'm convinced that true continuity is continuity with Scripture. And that's why I'm a Baptist. You made a joke about being biblical as being Calvinist. I really believe that being biblical is being Baptist. And so I do want an identity, and I do think we badly need an identity, and I think evangelicalism cannot provide it because there's no ecclesial structure to maintain that identity. I think that identity that we have to have is the Baptist identity. And that's what I, you know, some people argue with me, well, you know, I'll be a Baptist, but I'm an evangelical first. Well, no, you know, I'd rather be an evangelical Baptist first, Christian, you know. That Baptist identity to me is just so important. And I'm afraid we're going to lose it. And I think sometimes that the rush towards Calvinism may endanger that Baptist identity. I know it doesn't for you. You're solid in your faith. I'm worried about the younger folk at times.
Just quickly, you ask Michael the question, you know, why do you want to identify with a Calvinistic name? And I would say my experience graduating from New Orleans in 1989 with...
What is your name?
Paul Brewster. Graduating from New Orleans in 1989 with Dr. Humphreys and Dr. Young as the primary theologians in my past, if you will. My experience was rather like yours, that when I got out and began to pastor and began to preach and to begin to prepare sermons, I discovered a lot of help from folks and commentaries that were out of the Calvinistic tradition, which I had learned was poison, sub-orthodox, dangerous. You just didn't go there. And so, to me, it became a matter of historical honesty to just recognize that these folks in our Baptist past were not ashamed of their Calvinistic heritage. Yeah, they were all across the Calvinistic map, but I think you could generally put them in that stable. So I guess my question would be to you, why then be afraid of owning any part of the Calvinistic tradition, considering it is that much a part of who we've come from?
Yeah, now... First of all, you need to make a distinction between me and somebody like Fisher Humphreys.
Well, I'm not meaning to make that identification at all.
But, you know, Fisher calls himself a non-Calvinist, but there is a strong anti-Calvinism that comes about. We had the same at Southwestern. Dr. Nettles, you were there. There was a strong anti-Calvinist strain at Southwestern when I came through as a student. When I became a professor at Southwestern, I befriended the Calvinist students. Now they thought, many of them thought, just because I was friendly towards them, I must be, and I'm smart, I must be Reformed. You know, I'm not afraid of the Reformed, or to use the preferable term, the Calvinistic Baptist tradition. I draw on it. I revel in it. I don't use it as the standard of orthodoxy. I just cannot do that because I do think that there are other Baptists out there who have something to contribute, and beyond the Baptist fold, I think there are other evangelicals. I think there are other Christians who are not even in the evangelical fold that are worthy of my attention. And so my difficulty is not with the presence of Reformed Baptist thought. It's with the exclusive identity being Reformed Baptist. I'm just not willing to do that. I do think that we should have a strong presence of Reformed Baptist thought. Pardon me, Calvinist Baptist thought. But I'm not willing to say that that is the standard of truth. I'm just not willing to say it. Because I don't believe it.
Dr. Yarnell, I get what you're saying, and I see why you would say we don't need to just say Reformed Baptist is the only Baptist you can be. But I think... the problem of, you know, the term, like, let's just identify to be Baptist, is there's always going to be those people who say, hey, we're Baptists, but we don't want them in our camp because they've moved off to unorthodoxy. So, yeah, you know, how do we try to, you know, keep this, if we go your way and keep this broad term, what about those who come into the camp Baptist that we have to say, well, yeah, they say they're Baptist, but we don't want to identify with them?
Because I don't see it as an either reformed or liberal paradigm. By the way, what's your name?
Charlie Albright.
Okay, thanks, Charlie. I don't see it as an either or. I think there is a tertium quid. You know, you have people like a Jerry Vines and a Paige Patterson and a Ken Keithley, a Steve Lemke, a Malcolm Yarnell. We are not Calvinists. But I dare say none of those men, a David Allen and me, we don't think that the reform should be excluded either. And yet we don't like liberalism. So what are we?
I agree with you. And so, but doesn't there have to be sort of another category of Baptists? Because absolutely, there's Baptists who are not reformed that I would say, yeah, you're a Baptist, you're not reformed, and it's good to identify with you. But what about that group who says they're Baptist that I don't want to identify with? You know, how do I make the distinction between the Baptists, the non-reformed Baptists I want to identify with, and the non-reformed Baptists that I don't want to identify with? Is it just human nature we're going to have to make different camps of Baptists?
Well, I guess I would pose the same question to those who are Calvinistic Baptists. Do you want to be identified with the hyper-Calvinists? I mean, it's a broad problem. It's a problem that is not confined to those who are non-Calvinists. For me, I see a lot of Reformed and Calvinist and Calvinistic theologians, if I can use a more postmodern term. I see a lot of those that I think are Orthodox. I see a lot I don't think are Orthodox. I mean, Karl Barth, I love his theology in many ways. He's a Calvinist. I wouldn't follow him into his neo-Orthodox view of Scripture. I mean, there are liberal Calvinists out there, too. They usually teach at Princeton, a Calvinist school. To me, Calvinism is also a broad grouping. There is a group and that I do appreciate that are Calvinist Baptists that I think are supremely Orthodox. And Michael Haken and Tom Nettles write about them a lot. But you'll notice both I'm not as familiar if you've written anything about non-Calvinist Baptists, but I know Dr. Nettles has. But, you know, there are non-Calvinist Baptists who are very Orthodox, too. And I guess the idea that Calvinism is becoming the standard of truth for so many, that is what concerns a lot of us who are just not willing to identify ourselves as Calvinists. We're not willing to identify ourselves as Arminian either. And I guess this came out in the paper. I think being Baptist is pre-Arminian and pre-Calvinist. I think it is Reformation. But I don't think it's engaging in the hardened definitions of soteriology that arise in the Calvinist tradition. I want to pull back and I want to say, let's be Baptist. And let's be free to be Calvinist or not.
But there are some key soteriological issues that come to the fore of Luther. Calvin refines. I'm thinking here of justification by faith alone. And as you admitted, a lot of the evangelical Anabaptists, there's a fuzziness there.
Mm-hmm. As there is with many of the general Baptists.
Right. And justification by faith alone is an issue of salvation. Right. It's a soteriological primary issue.
It is a primary issue, but there I look at Luther, and he's no Calvinist, and I look at him and I say, there's a lot I can learn from Luther with regard to justification.
Well, soteriologically, Calvin and Luther, the differences between them are nuances.
I would argue they're important nuances because Calvinism tends to settle in.
Yeah, I'm thinking of Calvin. I'm not talking about Calvinism, but I'm thinking of John Calvin's theology as he develops justification by faith in the Institutes. I mean, it's basically Luther.
If you're willing to stop with Calvin in the definition of the Calvinist tradition and not include the Synod of Dort, then I'm a Calvinist. Sort of.
You said earlier that you're afraid that the movement to Calvinism endangers a Baptist ecclesiology. And I guess as we sit here at Southern, I have a hard time with that because I see that Southern had moved away, but because of their confession and their confessionalism, they were able to come back to proper Baptist theology, as I understand it. And you asked the other gentleman, how would he distinguish himself from hyper-Calvinists, these other groups? And I see that as a safeguard of the Reformed confessions, particularly the 1689 confession. And so I have a problem in my thinking, I guess, with this idea of let's be Baptist and be free, because I think it got the SBC into a lot of trouble with this idea of let's just be Baptist and be free. So I guess my question to you is, what confessional statement do general Baptist or free Baptist, I mean, what confession do they have to define themselves and exclude other groups and protect themselves from heresies that come in, whereas I see the Reformed Baptist tradition as having a safeguard in the confessions, which is in my opinion, the doctrine of the Scriptures.
First of all, you're using a purely doctrinal understanding to ensure true Christianity. I think it includes that, but it's not confined to that. The second thing is there is, you know, when I read the Baptist confessions, I read the 1644 First London Baptist Confession, there's a lot in there I like. More than I like out of the 1689. And there's a lot I like about the 1689. My difficulty with the 1689 confession is that it is baptized Westminster. And I'm not sure that it truly reflects the core of that Baptist understanding of discipleship, because it has allowed other concerns to come to the fore rather than to be in the background. So I don't, you know, 1689 is not the Second Lenten Confession, as far as I know, is not the confession of Southern Seminary. The Baptist faith and message and the abstract of principles are, which are two confessions. Now, so, you know, you could argue that 1689 is some type of shorthand of the Second Lenten Confession, and I think it is. But part of this has to do with the seminaries. I really do like the New Hampshire tradition of confessions in which the Baptist faith and message resides. And in my opinion, that's enough for a definition of Baptist orthodoxy.
I guess even as I view it, you're right, the 1689 may not be the confession of the seminary, but it's at least confessional. It's not there's a difference. I think there's a difference in saying I like or I agree with the New Hampshire as saying we subscribe to this confession, and there's a protection there, a safeguard there, from whether it be the abstract or principles or what have you. It keeps you on a path that we've come together and said, this is what the Scripture teaches. You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah, I don't know that I agree with it, but I do follow. I do think propositional confessions are important. They're not alone. And they cannot be perfect safeguards. Otherwise, you would not have the constant recurrence of revival among those groups that are confessional.
All right, thank you. These men have provided us with much to think about and have devoted much of their time tonight. Thank you for sticking around. And I'm going to ask if they want... Maybe they would like to make one closing statement just briefly to any clarification that they've thought of, and a brief closing statement, and then we'll let them go. I know Dr. Yarnell has an early flight tomorrow, and I appreciate him staying up with us, and Dr. Haken's traveling tomorrow, so thankful for these men. Would you let them know, before they give their closing statement, let's let them know how much we appreciate your time.
I think the glory of the Calvinist Baptist tradition, as it's come down to us, is these men love the Word of God. And that's what they were constrained by.
And
women.
Yeah, and I would agree that the Calvinist tradition does honor the Word of God and does hold it as the authority for engaging in theology. But I don't think the Reformed have a lock on that. I think there are a lot of non-Calvinists who also believe the same, but do not hold to the definitions, especially of soteriology, that come out of the Calvinist tradition. And I think they are, I mean, personally, I think we're more biblical, but I'm not going to say that Calvinists are not biblical. I think this is a healthy discussion.
Amen.
The fact is that, you know, we actually both believe in the basics of the Christian faith, and we both believe that Scripture is the final authority for doctrinal issues. And moreover, I would argue that Scripture is the living agent of my piety. And so I appreciate you, Dr. Haken, very much for your friendship through the years. And thank you for inviting me to Southern Seminary and the Andrew Fuller Center.
It's our pleasure. Thank you for staying, and every blessing.